that out of all the peoples of the earth, Lord, that we are among those that you have chosen, Lord, to hear your voice and to do your will and to be called us to be a part of the royal priesthood. Lord, we are not unmindful, Lord, of this signal honor. And, Lord, we are trying to make the most of it, Lord, and to show our appreciation for what you have done in our lives. We thank you for answered prayer, Lord. You brought us safely through many dangers, toils, and snares. And we appreciate it, Lord. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be the peace of God and the presence of God, that the prayers will be heard and the loved ones will be brought in and kept in the safety, in the hollow of your hand. And Lord, as we look about in the world, we're not impressed with all the pronouncements of the people, but we are impressed, Lord, that you are preparing a mighty witness of the kingdom. And Lord, we are praying for ourselves that we'll be ready and not get taken off the track for anything, Lord. Praise your name. We thank you for what you're doing for the children, the youngest, Lord, right on up through the teens, and we pray we'll continue with great intensity, Lord, that every young person and every child will consider himself a part of his own family and a part of the body. Hallelujah. Not waiting for some future time, but today, a part of the body, Lord. And has been prayed that you give them understanding, Lord, and that they will realize they are part of the body. So as we continue, you know the needs here and over in the house. We pray no one will leave this morning, not one person, the babies through the adults, Lord, without a touch from the Lord Jesus. We thank you in his name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. And we'll read verses 5 through 7. Of Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, verse 5. Those of you that haven't been before, this is a continuation of a series now, probably 6 or 8 tapes, something like that. All right, 5 through 7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now we've gone through the trumpets, and we have said that after Pentecost comes the Feast of Trumpets, and this is the historic fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, leading to the Day of Atonement, which historically will be the 1,000-year kingdom reign, and then the Feast of Tabernacles historically fulfilled in the new heaven and earth reign of the Lord. First trumpets, then the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement will last till the end of the 1,000-year period. But it has begun now in us, personally. Personally. We have been as far as Pentecost, and after Pentecost comes trumpets. So there's all this uproar in our lives. The trumpet blast comes. Now we're talking about the last trumpet. And if you'll notice, I'll hold that place in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 has a very significant statement here down toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Let me see that. All right, the last one, which is number 7. See? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, then, we should expect to find in this chapter, in the next chapter, which you said we consider as one chapter, Revelation 10, 11, some evidence of resurrection. Do we find it? If you look in verse 11 of chapter 11, you find the resurrection. Here it's speaking of the resurrection of the witness. The resurrection. This is the last trumpet. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. That's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, the shout, the voice of the archangel in the trumpet of God. So we are, you'll find in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, you have a time of preparation in the days of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound. And then finally he sounds. And within that time is the latter rain revival. Then comes the second half of the week, the overcoming of the saints. And then finally you find that at earth's darkest hour, when people are sending presents to one another because the witness has been silenced in the earth, then you find that the spirit of life entered into them before the Lord raised them. Now that spirit of life entering into them is fulfilled in Isaiah, gross darkness, Isaiah 60, and the glory of the Lord shall come upon thee. And I've taught you here that before the Lord appears, the Lord's spirit will enter into his people, and they will shine. Then the greater light will come in the heaven, and the lesser light will be raised up so that there's one light. Now, you see that in the flood of Noah, and back in Genesis 7 and 8, if you study it carefully, before the rain fell, you look at it carefully, the fountains of the deep were broken up. Before the rain fell, the water came up, all of the springs of the earth were opened up, and the flood came from beneath. You read it in Genesis 7 and 8, it's in there. Then the rain began. Fountains of the deep were broken up, and then the rain began. And so shall it be at the coming of the Lord. See, that's what he meant when he says the lightning shall shine from east to west. The glory of the Lord shall fill God's people, and all the earth shall begin to come to that light. And then the light of God shall appear, and we shall be changed, and the dead shall be raised, and all of God's witness from the time of the righteous Abel, all of God's witness shall be raised up for to come up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what's described in Revelation 11, 11. That's the sounding of the last trumpet. So where we are in Revelation 10, is at the time of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound in the days of preparation. And all these things in here are happening to us now. The first six trumpets tear up everything. And then that prepares us for the witness of God. Not for ministry. For witness. Make sure you understand the difference between ministry and witness. God uses people, male and female, old and young. God anoints them and uses them. Male and female, old and young. God anoints them and uses them. There's been a lot of talk, in fact, where the ladies of the church, some of the wives of the ministers of the church, went to a meeting, and there was talk about God speaking to children. Speaking to children. When I, at the same time, Doug and I went over to a pastor's conference, and they talked, and one of the ladies said, there's things happening among the young children of our church. And as God is moving, beginning with the little ones, 4 years old and 5 years old. And I wanted to tell them what was happening here, but they were talking so much and so fast I couldn't get in. glad to know it's happening here also. So, that is God's anointing. And you can have children 5 years old prophesy. There's no problem with that. God uses whom he will. That's the anointing. That's ministry. But the witness is created as, like Jesus, you have both the power of the anointing and you have the image of God. If Jesus were an immoral person, we would know that he had power coming from somewhere, but we would believe it was the devil. See, there wouldn't be a witness. There would be ministry of casting out devils, but there would be no witness of God if Jesus were immoral, or if Paul were immoral. You might still have all kinds of... And this happens. This happens. It's not uncommon in Pentecost for a man or a woman who is desirous of ministry finds that their mate is not desirous of ministry and figures this can't be God's will. So they divorce their quote unspiritual wife or husband, who is actually a break that God is using to keep them from going before their time. And then they marry this so-called spiritual person to go out to minister. Well, the Holy Spirit may use them, but there's no witness. The witness has been destroyed by the immoral action, and God will use anything. Ravens, the clean, the unclean, unsaved people, donkeys, God uses it. And people say, oh, the Lord must love me. When they stand before him, they say, but Lord, look what we did. And what is the Lord's response? But we prophesied in your name, and we cast out devils, and we worked miracles in your name. How can this be? It's because we do not understand the difference between witness and ministry. We don't understand that God will use anyone at any time. But you see, the Bible says that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every creature. And so that's why you have to guard your heart, because you keep on with it long enough and God will give you what you desire, whether or not it's good for you, whether or not God is pleased with it. And then if on top of that you go out and people get healed and get the baptism, you'll be so positive that God is with you. And, all, you know, you've got all this track record. And then you stand up before Jesus and he turns away and you say, what's going on? Why didn't you tell me? The Lord says, I did tell you. Where did he tell you? In writing, which is always more sure than anything spoken, even if it's a word from heaven. Once it goes in writing, it's ironclad. Any lawyer will tell you that. You say what you want, and when you put it in writing and put your name on it, you better watch what you're doing, because that's where the action is. Is that right, Earl? That's where the action is. Is when you put it in writing, put your name on it. But people say anything, they say anything over the phone, you know, everything, threaten people and all that. Then it becomes, who said what? No, I didn't. Yes, I did. You put it in writing, you sign it. God signed it in blood on the cross and confirmed it with an oath. It won't change. And God gave us strict laws concerning morality, and no evidence of ministry whatsoever will alter it one hair. We must understand that. This mistake has been made many, many times, and there are evangelists and people on the fields and cutting cassette tapes and going to conventions and everything, ministering, and the Lord does not know them. Make it clear in your mind. God's word does not change. He said in there, I never knew you. You're working on righteousness. So if Jesus had been immoral, he would have been ministering, but there would have been no true witness of God. And that's the thing which determines judgment and the kingdom, is the true witness, not ministry. Don't confuse the two. Ministry comes and goes. The witness is eternal. When you become a true witness of God, you become eternal. See, Moses is still talking to us. Abraham is still talking to us. Noah is still talking to us, because he that does the will of God abides forever. But in the meantime, ministry comes and ministry goes. Now, this is what Andy means by a hard word. Now, in the Spirit-filled church, in the charismatic church in America, there is more flesh than steel. And when you hear the steel, it throws you into a snit, into decision, because it seems like, well, other people are minuted. They're doing fine. God is blessing them and everything. And why are you so special? This kind of thing. Isn't that a temptation? I mean, you don't have to come to this church. You can go down the street and you can find people that will tell you to be happy. They won't tell you that you have to die to your Adamic nature. They will tell you God loves people and wants them to be happy. And he wants you to be full of ministry and rejoicing and everything. And then Jesus comes to you and he's a party pooper. He says, take up your cross. Hate your life. Follow me. A steal. When Peter came to Jesus to try to palliate, to try to smooth the demands of God on Jesus, Jesus referred to him as Satan. Yet he was a man of revelation and a man that was really called of God. But the moment he began to temporize, the moment he began to say, well, God doesn't want you, you know, you're heading up to Jerusalem, you're heading up to death. Well, oh, no. Oh, no, that can't be the Lord. Satan. And I'll tell you what Satan has in it. I'll tell you what Satan has in humanism. I'll tell you what Satan has in the grace era that's preached today. I'll tell you Satan's stake in prosperity and in faith and in ultimate salvation and in the love message. And I'll tell you what Satan has in it. Satan and his demons, his angels, by the word of God, have been condemned to the lake of fire for eternity. They're not convinced that that's necessary. They're not convinced that that's necessary. And when Jesus was here, they immediately began to deal. Have you come to do it? It's not time yet. It's not time. They know. They know it's coming, but they don't believe it's inevitable. They know something else. They know that it's God's will to give to man the prerogatives of God. God is like a father who has decided that he wants his children to share in the business. So I saw a sign the other day. It was a law firm, and the man's name was Diamudo or something like that, and it said, Diamudo and Diamudo Attorneys at Law. And I thought, there's a proud dad that has brought up his son into the business, which every father wants to be proud of his son. And it isn't always possible, of course, for your son to be in the same business, but he'd certainly be in other things with you. Well, God is wanting to give his prerogatives, and we see that in whatever you bind, whatever you loose, in whosoever sins you remit, and so on, and kings and priests, and finally putting all things under man. What is man's thought mindful? And God's put all things under his feet. This is God giving divine prerogatives to man, and this is his intention. He has put us under tutors and governors. He has put us under in a body of humbling that's made us weak like animals. He has made us subject to the elements. He has made us very frail, especially in the area of relationship. We're really a case, people. We're really a case. I mean, we are very, very fragile. And the least thing can throw us just in where we're pleading with God to take our life from us. The least little thing. I mean, we are not Herculean vessels. We are very, very weak. And God has done that because of the tremendous glory that is coming. That's why he's done that. Well, we see this principle operating. People who sin and backslide try to get Audrey and me to say they're okay. They see that. They see that. And if we don't, they become angry. Because what they're thinking in their spirit was, if Pastor and Audrey say we're okay, we're okay. God has to underwrite this. This is in their psyche. I don't know where they got it from. I hope nothing we have said or done is inviting this conclusion. But that is in people's mind. If I can get the they're not touching God. And what they're saying, if I can get the visible to say something positive, that's the same as if God said it, and they go home and justify themselves. People do this. That's what Satan's after. He's trying with everything he can think of to put into the psyche of God's judges that God is loving and harsh and really would like everyone to be one happy family. Do you see what he's after? He's afraid of the lake of fire. And he's trying to get another rebellion against God so that God's sons will rise up and say, Father, you're too harsh. Now, God responds to man. God, when the people were going to stone Moses on an occasion, it was on the occasion that Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report and 10 spies came back with an evil report, and the people were standing in the door of their tent and weeping and carrying on. You know, I mean, one moment they're all for you, the next moment they're all against you. Well, it's another occasion. Moses and Aaron were on their face, went on their face in front of the whole congregation. Joshua and Caleb ran down among them, tearing their clothes, which was a sign in those days of great mental distress, and to show they were not approving of this. And the glory of the Lord appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared. And God said, in so many words, I have had it. I'm sick of this. He said, they've tested me 10 times. And he said to Moses, I'm going to kill every one of them. I'm going to kill every one of them and raise up a new generation. And Moses said, if you do that, then all the Egyptians and the Amorites and everybody will hear that you came out, you brought them out with a great hand, the cloud and the fire, you gave them manna, you did this and that, but you were unable to bring them into the wilderness. So Moses said, spare them, Lord, spare them. You've told us. Moses reminded God of what he had said when Moses was in the cleft of the rock. And Moses reminded him of that, and he said, you said you're of mercy and compassion. Then he reminded God of his severity. He says, you visit iniquities of people up to the third generation, but you forgive the thousands, many, many thousands of people. You forgive them. Your mercies are great. And God said, all right, I have pardoned according to your word. Right? Those people were doomed. And Moses turned it. And then God said, but I've got a few things to say. He said, everybody from 20 years old and upward dies. Not one will enter the land except Joshua and Caleb. And your children that you said would be for booty to the enemy, they'll enter in and they'll enjoy it. But this wicked generation, and immediately, if you look carefully, the 10 spies died right there of the plague. They were leaders, chosen from one from each tribe. Caleb was from Judah. Joshua was from Ephraim. And one for each tribe. These were chosen men. They died right there. Died right there. God is not like we think he is. But the point is that Satan knows. He knows that. He knows that incident. And he knows those people were doomed. Every last one of them, from the baby through the grandfather, would have died right there. God does not say things to be saying them. He meant that. And they were gone. And if Moses said, well, I'm sick of it too. They tried to kill me I don't know how many times. Do it. They were dead. They were dead. That's a fact. But Moses stood in there, reminded God of several things, a human being standing before the Almighty, a grain of dust, and God said, I have pardoned according to your word. See, God wants to give divine prerogatives to man. So Satan knows that. He knows that. And he's very interested in putting in the psyche of God's chosen servants this kind of, God, you're so merciful, you surely wouldn't do that. But he wants that in our psyche. And I'm alarmed whenever I hear preachers, I know of God's love and his compassion. And as the song says, though you could, all the oceans were ink and every man a scribe by trade, we couldn't write the love of God. I understand that. But I get alarmed because I know that when you begin to accent grace and mercy, I know what that does to people. Because of the pressure that is on us. And it's far worse today than it has ever been. Far worse. The opportunities are greater, the pressure is greater. And everything in our culture, particularly here in Southern California, is telling us, live your Adamic life. And we keep having to remind ourselves that Esau, whose sin was he was hungry, but his words caused God to eternally deny him his birthright. Jude says, you know how the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward turned them back. This tells us that God has not changed. What has changed is Calvary has made it possible for us sinners to come to God and find repentance and mercy, but it has not changed the nature of God, and we need to understand that. You know, Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect? That's only sin, is a neglect. And the poor dude that buried his talent, and he stood before Jesus in the coming day, when the Lord said, outer darkness, there was no mercy, there was no compassion. The five foolish virgins scrabbled at the door. There was no mercy, there was no compassion. And we need to understand that God's love and compassion are not addressed by Adamic sentiment, people. It operates in a different realm. It's not moved by the pathos of the flesh. It's moved in terms of God's understanding of people as they fight against Satan, and God sees the thing. He sees the child that was molested, for example, which is a tremendous problem in our country, a tremendous problem, and the impact it has on people as they grow up. Or the person that was born to a drunken father and was beaten and beaten and beaten and grows up with hatred. That's where God's understanding and love come in. Do you see what I'm saying? That's where God will reach out and wink at things that are wrong and say, now, come to your Father. I understand that you are what you are because of the things impacting on you. That's divine grace and that's divine mercy. And it's made possible by the blood of Jesus. But there's another thing that is almost like it, but it's different in kind. And that's where we Christians face the cross, which is doing us nothing but good. We're never going to get anything out of our Adamic nature but anxiety and grief and remorse and broken promises. That's all that's going to come out of it. And God in his love says, I have the answer for you. It's the cross. If you'll take it, if you'll embrace it. Sure, Adam is going to scream his lungs out, but it's going to bring you to power and glory and fruitfulness and dominion and the presence of God. Just like you do with your child. He may yell bloody murder when he goes for his vaccination, whether it be for polio or for diphtheria or typhoid or measles or pneumonia, whatever it may be. And you say, oh, I don't want my little darling to go through that. But you go through it with it. Why? Because you look past the crime. And see, you don't have an issue there. When you're bringing your child in for typhoid and the child is crying, there's no issue there of, oh, mother, you shouldn't expose your child to that. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a different thing altogether from coming to people that are lazy and in their flesh and saying, oh, gee whiz, guys, God loves you. It'll be the same as you saying, honey, we'll leave the pediatrician right now. Don't you worry. Mother isn't going to let that big bad man stick you with that thing. It's a difference in kind. And what Satan is after and all this, trying to blend humanism with the rapture and with the prosperity and all this, he's after a people who are not on God's side but on the side of people. He wants a people-oriented people that are looking out what's good for people. And if you're ever going to be a witness of God, you have to say, I am on the Lord's side. And whatever God does to me is like Job. The Lord has given to me. And the Lord has taken away from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a witness. And that's why Job speaks to us to this day. And how many people that God has taken away something never recover? They're bitter at God. They're angry at God. They'll never be a witness. They can get people through the baptism, pray for them to get healed and everything else, but they'll never be a witness of God because they do not understand and know and believe that God is He. They don't know God. That's the first thing about being a witness. Is it easy on the flesh? It is death to the flesh. Paul said, what do you make of this? What do you make of this? Paul said, I bruise my body and beat it and keep it under. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? I'll tell you what he meant by that. He meant that he, an apostle, was tormented with his body and it wasn't doing what God wanted and he had to keep an iron hand on the thing lest it ruin his testimony, ruin his relationship with the Lord. There's ministers ministering all over the place, living a half-baked life with one foot in the flesh and the other foot in Christ. They're a dime a dozen. Give them an offering, they'll come to your church and sing and dance for you. But they've never been there with God. They don't understand that the Holy Spirit is absolutely cold toward the flesh. He can't be moved with sentiment. It's a different kind of joy. It's a different kind of humanity. It's a different kind of life. And God, it's an eternal humanity and an eternal life. And it only gets there as Adam dies. Oh, we hear it. We give verbal assent to it. But when we're living it, say, this can't be God. This can't be God. I'm certain. And then we go to church, oh yes, we must die, the natural man must die. Then we go to live, and we say, this can't be God. It's a hard word. Well, it isn't a hard word, except to Adam. And it's Adam that is your enemy. The carnal mind is the enemy of God. Find out what side you're on. That's the question, isn't it? Who's on the Lord's side? When the people sit down, rise up to eat and drink and play and make merry, there's only one question. Who's on the Lord's side? That's the issue that you take. And you have to take it against your own flesh. See? I bruise my body, beat it, keep it under. He wasn't on the side of his body. Satan's stake in it is to cause people to be people-oriented so that finally he can convince them that God is being too harsh on him so that they'll stand like Moses in the gap. There is a saying that C.S. Lewis quotes in one of his books. It's in The Great Divorce, I think, that people in England were saying, as long as one person is in hell, then the salvation of everybody else is just a farce. Something that means this. We can never really fully accept the salvation of the Lord and rejoice in it as long as one fellow creature is in hell. You see that? It sounds so right. And it is so, nothing could be more satanic. Nothing could be more satanic What we're doing is putting ourselves on the side of the flesh against God. God has said certain things that are true. He said the soul that sins, it shall die. Then he himself came and became sin for us to pay the penalty of his own law. There's no way that God can show his love any more clearly than this. Then he says to us, you're born in sin and shaped in lawlessness. I have a solution for you. I'm going to forgive your sins, wink at the things of the past. Now repent and believe the gospel, get baptized, and serve me. And I'll give you my body and blood. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. I'll give you my word. I'll give you ministry. I'll give you everything and make it possible for you to escape the bondage of hell. Well, it's a hard word. But you see, Satan has managed in America to make it an indulgence and an amnesty and a forgiveness of everything so that God runs to the pig pen, embraces his son, and says, I love you, and here's another one. Beware of this. Unconditional love. That sounds so right. It's enough to make you sag just to think about such a term. It is absolutely unscriptural. God's love is always conditional. Always conditional. There's no such thing. He tells us clearly, in the day that the righteous turn and do unrighteousness, his righteousness shall not be mentioned to him. Hebrews 6. God is looking for fruit. He says, that which bears thorns and briars is nigh unto cursing. That's talking about Christians. People say, well, you know, it's the arguments they come up with. You say to them, well, let's say there's a man got saved, and then he went back and he's obviously consorting with prostitutes and drugs. He's a bad man. He's left three or four women and some of the other ones he's married to, some he hasn't. He's doing everything. How do you say to that? He never was saved in the first place. So do you know what they're saying? Two things. One, salvation can only be evidenced by works. And I realize that. The other thing they're saying is you can't never know whether you're saved till you die, which has been a Catholic doctrine all along, because any one of us can't know if we're saved, because if we go back, that means we never were saved. The third one, I'll come tell you sometimes, slips me now. But it's so obvious. Then they're saying that the only way you can know someone's saved is by their behavior. So it's a shoddy intellectualism, as humanism always is shoddy in everything it does. They're not thinking clearly. If they would just go by the scripture, where 2 Peter says, if you have known the way of righteousness, if you have known the way of righteousness, that sounds to me, it says you have escaped the pollutions of the world. Is it 1 or 2 Peter? If you have escaped the pollutions of the world, it's the end of the second chapter in one of those two books. And you have known the way of righteousness. Does that sound like you're going to say? You escaped the pollution of the world, known the way of righteousness? Huh? Say, so if you turn then, you're like a dog going back into his vomit, which dogs love to do because they're brainless. I love them dearly, but they're brainless creatures. Or a pig to a wallowing in the mire. Or a dog to his own vomit. It says it'd be better never to have known it in the first place. So the presumption is you have known it. And you can lose it. Now, that makes the term unconditional love invalid. It is conditioned on human response. So see, these ideas that creep in, like if you love something, let it go, and if it loves you, it'll come back to you. See, this is not scriptural. God says, love me with an intense love. It's not a free love where he lets you go. It's a love that binds you in and draws you to himself. It's jealous with capital letters. But they insinuate themselves into Christian thinking, and we confuse them. It is Satan, and he has one thing in mind with unconditional love. And that is, as Peter said to Jesus, be this far from you. Satan doesn't want to burn forever. And he's trying to get you and me to tell God that he's not right in insisting on it. That's what he's after. And if you stay with the flesh and accept the pronouncements, the philosophies of humanism that sneak into the church because we don't read our Bibles and don't know that the whole Old Testament and New Testament completely frustrate this idea of unconditional love. It's always conditioned. God says, for those that fear Him and serve Him, He'll bless them and do all. But He says, those that despise Me, I will repay to their face. It's not unconditional love. It's conditioned on our response. So this is Satan. Humanism is Satan. Anything that exalts man and has man making his judgments on behalf of man is satanic. He's trying to raise an earthwide rebellion against the Lord. And Jesus is constantly saying, who is on the Lord's side? It cuts the flesh. You can't leave your wife or your husband and go out into ministry. You can minister, but you can't bear witness. The witness is someone who takes a stand with God, understands and knows that God is God, loves Him and serves Him through the fire and through the water, and says, you know, naked I came, whatever I receive is from the Lord. If the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that witness comes to us across 6,000 years of history by the true witnesses of God. And we in America, particularly in Southern California, are in slop. We're in Christian slop. Now, we need to shake ourselves and not compare ourselves with anybody else. Only with the Word. Only with the Word. Only with the Word. And get this humanism out of us. Oh, praise the Lord. The only joy there is in the Lord. We think there's joy in the flesh. There's fun in the flesh, but joy in the Lord. And you can't go easy on your Adamic nature and find joy. You'll never find it that way. You're only delaying the day when you stand before Jesus. Better come to Him now. It's the best way. Make restitution when you can. When you can't, just say, Lord, here I am. Help me to do right from here on out. And but every time, you know, a sin and mistakes can be a stepping stone. But I'll tell you, the consequences of them are fearsome. Fearsome. And once you say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. I see it's wrong. I know no ministry on earth will ever cover it up. Make it right. The Lord will make it right. But it hurts. But to just lose yourself in the crowd and hope it'll come out in the end is nowhere. You're not even being true to yourself. And all the opinions of Christian people mean absolutely nothing. You can't gang up against the truth. You have to hear it from Jesus. When Jesus tells you you're okay, forgiven, He's making it right, you're in business. But all the judgments of people in the world don't mean a thing. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Cursed be the man whose heart departeth from the Lord. Cursed be the man who trusts in flesh and makes flesh his arm. God alone is our judge. And so, the angel in verse 5 of Revelation 10 stood on the sea and on the land. He has control of the entire planet. The latter rain revival will have control of the entire planet. Control of the entire planet. Unlike other revivals which have been located in geographic areas, the revival that is between us and the coming of the Lord is totally earthwide. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, great and small, for a witness, and then the end shall come, meaning by that the darkness shall set in, Antichrist shall overcome the saints. The testimony shall be driven from the face of the earth, and men will not be able to work in the gospel anymore. That's what it means by the end. All right. He lifted up his right hand to heaven. You picture this. And swore by him who lives forever and ever. He was swearing by God. There's a lot of swearing in the Bible. Things are confirmed with an oath. You'll find this in Hebrews. You'll find it in Daniel, the last chapter, where the angel lifted up either one or both hands and swore that it shall be for times and a half till he have accomplished to crush the power of the holy people. Important things by God are confirmed with an oath. Don't you do that. That's God's business. And what he swore by God, who created heaven and the things in it. And see, this is important, because Satan has persuaded us that the earth is no good, and the sea is no good, and the things that dwell in them are no good. It's heaven we want, see. When you get in the seventh trumpet, you find that God is in everything. His glory fills the earth. His glory fills the earth. This is not Satan's turf. It's God's turf. Satan is an interloper. He's an alien. He does not belong here. He's a thief and a robber and has no business being here, whatever. But we bought it, you know. Satan said it, so it must be true. You know, that he had power to give Jesus the kingdom. He had all this. He does not have any power at all except what the Lord gives him. And he certainly has no business here. And he swore by the creator of heaven and the creator and everything in it and the earth and everything in it and the sea and the things that are in it, right down to the crustacea, everything, clams, oysters, lobsters, little fish that you can hardly see that other fish eat and then they're eaten by other fish and so on till you get to the whales. And God created the whole thing. Isn't that wonderful? That is a God up there in Oz somewhere, you know, playing a harp. God created everything. Crazy little things on earth. Puppy dogs and dinosaurs. God created it all. His glory is in it all. His glory is in this whole earth, people. You don't have to leave the earth to see God's glory. It's here. It fills the earth. His glory is here. Satan didn't do anything except lie. God created everything. Satan didn't create this earth or any of the people in it. God created the whole thing. All Satan does is lie about it, the meaning of it. He didn't create anything. This is God's glory here, and all the people are God's glory. And the little fetuses are getting aborted are God's glory. But Satan is trying to pervert it and destroy it. That there should be delay no longer, not time, delay. Because the idea is delay. There's not going to be any delay. Now, that doesn't mean much to people today in America, that there should be delay no longer. It isn't nearly intense enough. The bride isn't crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," with nearly enough intensity. And the reason for that is the bride has got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. She's got her bets hedged. And she's hoping the Lord will come. But Lord, if you could hold it off just a little bit, because I'd like to spend some more time with my family. I'd like to see my son get his high school diploma. I'd like to see my son get married. Then it's I'd like to see my grandchildren. Then it's I'd like to see my grandchildren graduate from high school. Then I'd like to see my grandchildren get married. And then I'd like to see my great-grandchild. I'd like to see at least one great-grandchild before I die. Well, then the whole thing is repeated. So we're, you know, and that is because we've got our bets hedged. We've got them hedged. But when you say, "Lord, my life is over. My life is over. And from now on I live to your glory and for your glory alone and to do your will and to do your will alone independently of the cost." And you take everything that means anything to you and you shove it forward. You set your treasures in heaven. Then every day you say, "Lord, come quickly. Not after my grandchildren graduate from high school. Today, Lord, I've got everything up there, you know, with you. And until you come, I'm kind of tense." The reason the bride does not say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," is because she's doing pretty well. Be nice if the Lord came after a few things happened in my life. And if I could live and retire and see maybe some of the countries I haven't seen in Canada, then come, Lord. The reason the Lord swore with an oath, "By the living God," is because there's people in the spirit realm who have lived as witnesses. How many know that the word witness comes from the same Greek word as martyr. Remember the souls under the altar? What are they crying? How long? How long? How long? We see that multitude in Revelation 4 or 5 saying, He has made us kings on the earth and we shall reign. See, and this tension is building up from the true witnesses. But in Southern California, we say, well, if you come today, it's okay, I suppose, but if you could just put it off for a little. That's because we're not martyrs. We're not witnesses. We're living in Slopsville, USA. We've got our bets hedged. The Lord doesn't come tomorrow, Tony. So, He didn't come tomorrow. We'll be all right, you know. But to the person who has everything laid up in heaven, that's no good. It's, Lord, if you don't come today, that's okay. Thy will be done. There's a world of difference. That's what elicits an oath. That's why there's an oath. It comes to the witnesses in the spirit realm. It comes to the witnesses on earth, that patient, cross-carrying group that can be found in many churches. The other people come to church, but within there are few witnesses. There are few that are carrying their cross, that are living day by day, drawn on God's bow, tense to the place of cracking. God, give me strength for one more day! Word comes. I swear by God there'll be delay no longer. That's why there's an oath. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, or in the time of preparation, that's what we're in. We're in the trumpets. And we're passing through. Some of us are at various stages. I don't think there's anyone in the room still back at Pentecost. There's a lot of churches still back at Pentecost and trying to drum up the old thing. But those of us in the church here have begun with the first or second trumpet or so. And you come through these with the Lord. And you come to the place where God swears there'll be delay no longer. You get that mercy. 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 And one guarantee, if you're willing to keep the word of Christ's patience, He will keep you through the hour of temptation. Now, in Isaiah 4, it says, on all the glory there shall be a defense. Now, I've been praying that prayer. God put over the church a canopy, put a protection over this church, put a canopy of glory. You promised that, Lord. Put a protection on the church. But I think the Lord has said to me, and you can wait, if for the people who will do my will totally, and it's interesting to read the Hebrew on God's comments to Caleb, and Caleb's spirit, he said that he, it's to the effect that he went all the way with God. He understood the heart of God and went that direction that God wanted. Again, in the face of everybody else in Israel, 600,000 footmen, women, and children in a mixed multitude, two men, and God spoke particularly of Caleb. You know, he's not too busy to notice one man. He says, because his spirit was with me. It was getting there in the heart of God, as David's spirit was. I think God spoke to me. He said, for people that will do that, well, they will press in. I'll keep them. I'll keep them. What's coming? You don't have any need to worry. And as Earl was pointing out to me this morning, there's legal foundations being laid now for tremendous problems in the future relating to this, to the preaching of holiness and the preaching of separation. That we're different from the world and should be separate from the world. I mean, the legal basis is being laid for that now that could make such preachers extremely uncomfortable. They're being, the legal basis is being laid for a one world government in which no one dissents. Christians talk about it, but they don't realize they're already part of it because they haven't paid the price of the personal cross. They're already entering into it. We'll be swept into it and won't even know that it's here. Okay? Because the way it will not be presented as evil, but as righteous. Right? Now, it takes a lot of prayer to discern. And the legal foundation for this one world thing is being rapidly laid at a national level and at a state level, particularly here in California, which is kind of avant-garde. Not so much when you get down in Oklahoma and Arkansas, some there, but California is a bellwether and is moving forward with great speed into this legal process, as well as President Bush and his proclivity for, you know, consorting with Assyria and consorting with Russia and letting the UN call the shots and so on. So, he has a predilection for that. So, it's coming, but it isn't quite here yet. But I think what the Lord told me is the people that slippy slidey through and don't make that real thing, that they are facing tremendous problems and they will be open to the persecution that's coming. So there is a reward. Like Jeremiah, when the Babylonians came in, Jeremiah, who stood against his whole nation, was treated with great kindness because God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar about it. But the rest of the Jews and the king and all his prophets and his wise men, they were slain on the right hand, the left, their eyes put out, and it was a mess. But Jeremiah went scot-free because he went all the way with God. So there'll be a reward for doing that in the days to come. Now it makes you different from everybody. Now you're giving up things that you could have and still kind of have Jesus too, it seems. Beware. God's word will not change. And we Christians are commanded to present our body a living sacrifice. That means just that. I wouldn't fool with it. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, it seems like there's a period here during which this tremendous latter rain will come forth, which is the last great witness. Not ministry. Witness. The latter rain witness. I will empower my witnesses, not my ministers. My witnesses. And that was the original thing in Acts 1:8. Remember? In the seed rain? Okay? And you shall be witnesses. Not ministers. Witnesses. Witnesses. The big difference. God anoints everything and fine. I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's ministry. But witness has to do with the apostles that had walked with him and that had seen him, to tell what they had seen with God and what they had heard with God. We want people like that today. It says, during this time, the mystery of God is finished. Now, the mystery, a lot of things have been made plain to us, but the mystery that has never been made plain is Christ in you. Now, that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And that is not known to the church today. And it accounts for the things we suffer. The mystery accounts for the things we suffer. Now, in Colossians 1, 27, we see this expression. In whom God will to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is the Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Now, right there, you've got the whole gospel. It's a hope. See? Has to do with God in you. And then he says in the next verse, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in the Messiah. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, this is all geared toward the Messiah. It's not geared toward human happiness. It's not geared toward the abolishing of war. It's geared to one thing. And war and tragedy and earthquakes and false doctrine and everything else that happens has a design. And see, the humanist thing is, oh, if there was a God, there'd be no wars. If there was a God, all the children would be healed. That isn't the goal, is human happiness or the preservation of the flesh or the survival of Adam. And that's where we get mixed up. See, that's where we get mixed up. We think what God is doing is making things nice for people. That is not the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel has to do only with the Messiah. Now, see, Adam says, oh, boy, you know, that makes no sense. But the inner man says, hey, you know, there might be something there. Now, if you'll, there's another extraordinary passage. It's Ephesians 1:10. It's one of my favorites, and I quote it quite a bit in my writings. But it's one of these verses that is central to the Bible. Ephesians 1:10, and it's in verse 9 and 10. Let's take that. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. See, it's just a mystery of God's will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration. Boy, Paul, I mean, you could have said it simpler. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Yeah, this guy was a scholar. Huh? We're told today not to write like that. A grammar teacher had to break that up in about five sentences. All right. With an administration suitable, that it is the summing up of all things in the Messiah, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him. Now, if you want to get correctly oriented toward life, towards your own personal destiny, your own personal fulfillment and joy in the kingdom, if you want to get oriented to that, then get everything else out of your mind but Christ. And picture the Lord coming into you and making you a part of himself in his image, not asking you merely to imitate him, though there's a place for that, as he is already in this world. And it's good to conform ourselves to Jesus of Nazareth. But it goes way deeper than that. And you see, this is why we have the problem that we do. And the prophecy this morning touched on it. One of the prophecies touched on it. That we try to keep one leg in our life and the other leg in church. See, that's basically where we get rubbed raw. As we think, it's a hard word. Because it's saying, if you stop to think, what is hard about a word is that it's asking us to give up more. That's all that the expression means. It isn't a hard word. We're saying you've got to go out and fast 3 days a week, or you have got to go and submit yourself to pain. It's not a hard word in that sense. It's only hard because we have something we're trying to hold on to. Now think about that. Think about that. And it comes under one of three realms, either security, or pleasure, or achievement. And that's all there is, there ain't no more. In the realm of security, we're trying to hold on to something, a job, or to make sure God doesn't call us so we don't know where we're going to get our money, one. Or two, in the realm of pleasure, God is going to ask us to give up something that is pleasurable to us. Or three, God is going to ask us to not accomplish the goals that we have. One of those three realms, the word is hard because we're afraid God might ask for that, and we can't see God being that miserable. Okay? Being that kind of a person that would deny me what I want. Now, the reason we're having problems with that is because we're not oriented toward life properly. When you see that God has begun now to answer the rebellious angels, and he's answering it out of one who said, I delight to do thy will. Do you know who said that? Jesus. God heard that, and he said, I'll take him, and I will anoint him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and I will center everything in him. This is what I want. And so Jesus came, died to make it possible, to give it a legal basis. And from that time to this, God has one thing in mind and one thing only, and that is to amplify this Messiah that he has anointed because he chose the will of God. He has not moved against Satan. He has not moved against the fallen angels. He's letting them do their thing. He's only after one thing, and that is to amplify this Messiah. And when we enter into this program to which we're called to, if you read Ephesians 1, we come in, we've got this desire, we've got that desire, our flesh is talking to us, our egos talk to us, the school talks to us, society talks to us, television talks to us, the newspaper, everything is telling us the opposite. It is telling all the preachers with endless programs, let's try this, let's put on a puppet show, let's do this plan for forming, let's do that, and none of it means a blessed thing. The only thing and the only thing and the only thing that matters is God wants you as an individual to say, Father, I realize I have been brought into the world for one purpose, and that is to magnify the Messiah. And anything in my life that is not built in Him, filled with Him, of Him, and by Him, and for Him, I count as dung. Shall we stand? God is building Christ, not churches. Christ! Hallelujah! All things in heaven, all things on the earth, in Him, of Him, by Him, for Him. That's all that matters. And it's not a hard word, unless there's something you're trying to retain. Father, we come unto you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are orienting us, Lord, toward the mind of God. Hallelujah! That everything that we have in life is but scaffolding. And you have given us richly all things to enjoy in your goodness and your love. That we can return and respond and say, Father, what is your will? What is your pleasure? And you say, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Father, we know your plan is to fulfill all things in the Messiah. We know Paul said that he, whether he lived or died, just as long as the Messiah was magnified. Now, Father, give us that. We treasure it more than all the treasures of heaven and earth. A will to do the will of God. A will, Father, that we not come short in anything. And take our security and take our pleasure and take our ambitions and dreams and hopes and everything else. If we may just be created in the Messiah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, make Him central in our lives, Lord. Yes, then we'll count it as Paul, all joy when you take Him. It is not a hard word, Lord. It's a blessed word. Yes, it's a blessed word. Yes. It's our life. It's our hope. It's our key to our future. Everything is in the Messiah. We've learned that in life, Father. There's nothing outside of Messiah.
That's right.
It's worth nothing. All flesh is worth nothing, Jesus said. Help us now, Lord, to be on the Lord's side and not on the side of the flesh of Adam, but on the Lord's side. And Father, will you stand here and proclaim your eternal judgment? We know the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, and there will never be any change, whatever. And all liars and adulterers and everyone else will be cast into it. And as far as we know, they're in there forever. And what the state is, we don't know. But Father, we stand with you against all men and even against ourselves. And we say the Lord is true, and the Lord is right, and Christ is light, and Christ is health, and Christ is wisdom, and Christ is hope, and Christ is joy, and Christ is peace, and outside of Him there are none of these things. Hallelujah. Father, we're praying maybe some need to come to the altar this morning and get yourself oriented. If the word seems hard, why?